And turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I just want to say thank you for being here today, and just wonderful how God is bringing so many folks here from who are visiting, and I hope that you'll make sure that you shake their hands and welcome them and let them know we're glad that they have come to this place. It might be a little different than what they're used to. They might be used to a lot of different things when you go to churches today. It's amazing what can, in the name of church, be there. But we do want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that to you publicly just because I think of last week alone, we had at least 9 families that filled out cards visiting Sunday morning, 9 different families. So, you know, you don't always see them here in the sanctuary and the gymnasium. They don't always see one another or out in the parlor. But there are just a number of people. And the number one issue is that they're looking for the Word of God. They're looking for people who will go after the scriptures, people who are interested in following Christ. It's not about denominationalism. It's about Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so I hope that we can encourage our brothers and sisters. So if you're a visitor here today, thank you for being here. I just want to reiterate and let you know that as far as I'm concerned, it's the greatest church in all the world, people who love Christ. And I love to be with these people. And I just thank the Lord for this opportunity that we have together to open up the scriptures. Revelation chapter 20. I'd like to continue with my second part in this series on the kingdom of God. I'd like to read the Holy Scripture beginning in chapter 20, verse number 4. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on his hand, on their hands. And they lived again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Thank you, Lord, that we have inscribed for us words are true and faithful. And I pray that you would help us to understand in the few moments that we have and comprehend the truth concerning the kingdom of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
kingdom.
Last week I began with you a study on the kingdom of God to try to understand where all of history is going. And it's helpful for us to just reflect back on last Sunday and to remember that the last three chapters of the book of the Apocalypse, the revelation, the unfolding, the disclosing, is not about your charts. It's not about your debates. It's not about to find out some mystical idea, but it's all coming to a focal point. It is, in the first words of the Apocalypse, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. So that everything that we see and hear and understand about these 22 chapters should come back to those opening words of the Apocalypse, the disclosure of Christ. And what is given to us today, men and women, is something very powerful and unique as we look at the Scriptures, and no other document in all of history holds these words that we hold in our hand. And that is this, that there is going to come a kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. There is coming a kingdom when the King Jesus himself is going to rule and reign, actually, historically, in his resurrected body upon this earth. And he will reign over the entire earth, over the entire universe, and also with him will be his saints. That is the kingdom. It is any wonder that whenever Jesus began his ministry in the first recorded sermon that Matthew gives to us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that right in the very center is the Lord's Prayer, where he taught all of his disciples to pray this prayer. And the prayer is this: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the prayer opens. It's not about my issues. It's not about my cancer. It's not about my difficulty. It's not about my job. It's your name. It is your kingdom. It is your will. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew is given to us in the opening message John is giving to us at the end of the Testament that we call the New Testament, in the last three chapters, where he opens up for us incredible detail and data. Now, men and women, we believe strongly in progressive revelation. Progressive revelation, by definition, is God did not give all of the Bible at one shot. Had somebody sit down and write it, or an angel from heaven come and give it. It's given over a period of almost 1,500 years from the original writer, human author, Moses, Genesis, all the way to the last human author, the Apostle John, AD 95, the book of Revelation. Almost 1,500 years. Revelation progressed throughout history. God did not give all of the facts in Genesis about the kingdom. Gave a lot of stuff that are very important. Wonderful spiritual stuff. But not all the things were given at one time. So as we take this comprehensive message that the Holy Spirit has superintended, 2 Peter chapter 1, and has overseen so that every word is without error, please understand that, so that God has given to us a direct from his mind to our mind, and so revelation progresses so that you would expect that by the time you get to the final author, human author of the Bible, who is none other than the Apostle John, he writes the last five books of the Bible, the last five books of canon. He writes, first of all, his gospel, AD 85. Then he writes three epistles. And then he writes, in finality, the Revelation. And he did not write any of that from the Gospels to Revelation till he was 50 years in ministry. So he had been preaching and teaching and thinking through those years so that when this man sat down to write, the Holy Spirit superintended him. He had a wealth of knowledge, an incredible breadth of understanding, and that's what makes the Gospel of John so powerful, because it's all one syllable, two syllable words. That's what makes it so powerful, that a little child can open up the Gospel of John and read, "For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his monogenes, his unique son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So that here is this incredible theologian who writes in one and two syllable words. Would that we would learn that today. It's not about stringing words together to impress people. It is about touching the hearts of the people of God with the word of God. John does this. And as John lays it out, he brings all of history in progressive revelation, all of history to this incredible, powerful final three chapters. But if I were just to look at these three chapters, this is what we come up with. And you can just follow along overhead or in your Bible, any way you want to look at it. Here are the events. Maybe that's so small you can hardly see it, okay? Bring your magnifying glass. I wanted to get it on one slide. That's why I did this, all right? You have, first of all, the resurrection of the righteous saints, verse 4 to 6. Secondly, you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth. Thirdly, John says in this little section, he speaks about the rule of the resurrected righteous with Christ over the earth and on the earth. Fourthly, as we move to verse 7 to 10, we see Satan is released at the end of that 1,000-year reign for just a short season that he might come and deceive the nations, which amazingly is going to lead to a gathering of nations by Satan to defeat Christ. All of this in just a few verses. On it goes, verse 7 to 10 as well, speak of the destruction of those nations. Then also in the same section, Satan as well as the nations are defeated. Fire comes from heaven, burns them up, and Satan himself is cast into hell. Also in this chapter, we find the resurrection of the unrighteous from all of the ages past. And these individuals stand at the great white throne so that they might be judged. And then the final thing in this chapter is the casting of the wicked into hell. And then you turn to chapter 21 to 22, and there you find the eternal kingdom. You have all of these events literally just sequestered and given in staccato fashion without a lot of breath given to them. Is just, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And in the progressive revelation style, I would love that if we had another book that would come a little later where maybe John would write and say, now this is what I meant in chapter 20, verse number 4. This is what I meant in chapter 20, verse 8. This is what I meant in chapter 21 or in chapter 22, but we don't have that. In fact, at the end of chapter 22, John writes through the gifting of the Spirit, don't you dare add to this book or don't you dare take away from it. And if so, there is an incredible warning that's going to happen to your life if you do that. So you have all these 11 things. The first 10 that you see there all happen between chapter 20, verse 4, all the way down to verse 15. In just these few verses, you just have boom, 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 all these things take place. Some of these are new. And the things that I want to focus on, there's two specifically that I've highlighted in yellow. And that's this. Notice, if you will, that there is, in verse 4 to 6, a 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ over the earth. And all the way down in verse in number 11, chapters 21 and 22, you see the eternal kingdom. Now notice, if you will, this is something brand new. This is something that you will not find in the Old Testament scriptures. This is something unique, that there are two phases to the kingdom. Phase number one is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints on the earth. Then a number of things happen that you see right there. And then you have the final phase, which is the eternal kingdom. When I look at this, phase number one and phase two, it impresses me as I read through the Old Testament scriptures. Let me just give to you one text of the Old Testament scripture that talks a little bit about phase one. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. We have to do this very quickly because we don't have a lot of time. But in Isaiah chapter 11, we see in these verses, verse number 6 down to verse number 10, you see in these few verses some things that are going to take place on this literal historical, in this little historical kingdom on this particular earth. And notice, if you will, the wolf, it says, 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child can lead them. When's the last time you had a child lead a tiger? The cow and the bear are going to graze together. Their young ones shall lie down together. The ox is going to eat straw, or the kine is going to eat straw like the ox. The nursing child can play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Men and women, when you look at Ezekiel 34 to 48, when you look at Joel chapter 3, when you look at Micah chapter 4 and 5, when you look at Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 62 to 66, you come to this overwhelming realization that this world, this present world, because of all the destruction that takes place in the tribulation, something's going to happen to the topography. And when you think of what is going to take place in this kingdom, what God is going to do, the whole topography changes. And it changes as you read like chapter 16 of Revelation, where the mountains just absolutely are flattened in the land of Palestine and the valleys are exalted. If you were to pick up the book of Ezekiel by John Taylor in the Tyndale series, he has a little chart of what the Jerusalem is going to look like, where the city of the great king. And you see it flat, and you see that the city extends from the river, really actually going across the river Jordan over to the Shittim, which is just a little ways over, going directly east from Jerusalem, and then going all the way west over to the Mediterranean Sea. There's a whole section in here that literally is flattened out. And Jerusalem is right here, and the prince is going to live there, and Christ is going to rule there. And you see the nations coming in on this flat land. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35, it says it's going to look like the Garden of Eden. When you think of the topography changing, when you think of the animal kingdom that changes, and you notice here in the text, they go from carnivorous back to herbivorous. They became carnivorous after the flood. Just read the text in Genesis. Up until that time, the animal was herbivorous. And so here you've got a lion eating with the, you know, if a dog or a cat eats grass, you say what about that dog and cat? They're sick, or there's something just not really resonating on the inside there. I mean, they don't normally do that. But you see, the whole change that is taking place, the animal kingdom changes. Suffering and evil do not disappear in the thousand-year reign, but it's totally diminished. So it says in Isaiah 65, only sinners die in the thousand-year reign, and because you have the resurrection of the righteous before the thousand-year reign. Then there's a resurrection of the unrighteous after the thousand-year reign. So during the thousand-year reign, no righteous people die. And it says in Isaiah 65 that when a sinner dies and he would be 100 years old, he would be considered like an infant. How'd you like that? When's the last time you heard of a 100-year-old being called like an infant? Because death is going to be minimal, suffering will be minimal. Saints are going to rule with Christ. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of God. His kingdom, the temple says here, is going to be glorious. And you say, well, wait a second. If not everyone is going to be saved, and there's sort of this subtle rebellion on the inside, why don't they rebel somewhere before the end of the thousand-year reign? That's a great question, and Zechariah answers it. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 14. By the way, Zechariah is right before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, because I know some of you are going to need that marker. Or I could say turn to the white pages of your Bible. In Zechariah chapter 14, at the very end, this is why there will not be an open rebellion during the thousand year. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. That's the most incredible statement. In the millennium, every year, all nations, kings, and people will come to this place. That's why it flattened and expanded from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, even beyond to the Shittim. Then he noticed in verse number 16, it says, and they are going to come to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. They're also going to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families on the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts will not send rain on them. How do you like that? You say, well, how is he going to know? Because Christ knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once in all of his essence. And so he's going to allow the secret rebellion in the heart of men to stand. There's going to be conversion and regeneration taking place throughout the thousand-year reign, which is a wonderful thing. But he's going to allow it to stand, but outwardly they cannot rebel. And if they say, no, we're not going to come up and feast this year, then God's going to say, okay, no rain on that land. How long could they go like that? But he doesn't stop there. Verse number 18 says, but if a family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they'll not only have no rain, they shall also receive a plague, which the Lord strikes the nations who will not come up to the feast of the tabernacles. There shall be punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that will not come and keep the feast of the tabernacles. Here's what Christ is going to do in the millennium. He is going to set up his kingdom, and everyone is going to worship whether they want to or not. On the inside, they're seething. On the outside, they're smiley faces. And the reason is because Christ says, okay, no rain, you don't come and worship me, or you're going to get a plague if you don't worship me. And meanwhile, while this is taking place, there is going to be an extension of the gospel as people are coming to know the king personally and hearts are being changed. All of this is in phase one. Now, I said that there are two phases. You can see here, that's what the text says. I didn't say that. That's what the text says. There is this thousand-year kingdom, and then there is this eternal kingdom. And one of the questions that comes to my mind is this. Why doesn't Christ come back second time, Revelation 19? He comes back with all of his armies. There's the resurrection of the righteous. There they are, changed, glorified bodies, coming back with Christ to the earth. Why did he just wipe everything clean and go immediately to number 11, the eternal kingdom? Why do we have phase one for 1,000 years, and then we don't know how long the period is for the rebellion and all these things taking place? We don't know. The Bible never says. And then we have phase two with the eternal kingdom, where it says in chapter 21 and verse 1 that the former earth and the former heaven are literally just dissolved, and a new heaven and a new earth and a suspended Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Here it is. I mean, why this now? Why not do it back there in chapter 19? Again, I say, I wish that there was another book added by the Apostle John. But let me just give to you, in the few minutes we have left, something I hope would be a great encouragement to you as you think through the thousand-year reign, which I say, men and women, it gets our eyes and our minds and our thoughts off of this world. It does it in such a way. Let me just take you in your mind back to the last Passover supper Jesus has with his disciples. And there at the last Passover supper, he shares with his disciples what's taking place and how he's going to the cross and he's going to be arrested and all the things that are taking place. Meanwhile, in Luke 22, it says they are having an argument. And what are they arguing about? Who is the what? Who is the greatest? They're arguing at the Last Supper, Luke 22. They are not even catching what Christ is saying. They're trying to figure out who is the greatest among us. And Jesus looks them in the eye in chapter 22, and he says to them, now quit being like the pagans. The pagans want to lord it over everybody, but look at my life, look at my example, and I am a servant. Do this because, he says, you will receive a kingdom and reign. So right now, you're to be a servant like me, because there is a kingdom coming. And I would say to us men and women that I think for us, we get so caught up in the American mentality and so caught up in our own personal lives that we do not see the future as the scriptures lay it out for us. There is coming a kingdom. There is coming a place that is so far different from where we are today. But I fear that Satan has blinded our minds and blinded our eyes that we forget. So I ask myself this question, why? Why the two phases? And let me give to you in just a few minutes that we have left of why I would say we have the two phases, the 1,000 years and then the eternal kingdom. And I would say this, this for me is a personal study in Revelation. There's no book of the Bible that says here are seven reasons why there are two phases, okay? In fact, we don't even know about the two phases until the last three chapters have identified it as such in the entire Bible. Then we can go back to the Old Testament, and then we begin to understand like we could with the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Very difficult sometimes in the Old Testament to figure out which is which until the New Testament comes along, and then we say, oh, I see, that's first coming, this is second coming. That is exactly what is happening with kingdom literature, with when it's inspired literature, just like the first and second coming of Christ of the Old Testament. It's looking back at the Old Testament. You say, oh, I see how this could happen and this could happen. For instance, illustration, how is it that there can be a temple in the kingdom when, according to Revelation 21 and 22, in the eternal kingdom, there is no temple. The Lamb and God Almighty are the ones that are going to be there on the throne. And it says very specifically in chapter 21, no temple. But it says there is a temple in Ezekiel. Well, now we see there will be clear temple worship, having the feast, having sacrifices in that thousand-year reign. And it's going to be divided, the thousand-year reign, from the eternal kingdom by several events. So we say, ah, now I see, I understand, I struggled with that. No temple, and yet Old Testament saying temple. So when we begin to put together Old Testament, New Testament literature and begin to grasp it, let me just share with you that I think there's at least seven reasons we could say. And the first one is just to really to jump off of what I've just said a few moments ago and not take much more time with it. And that's this. When Christ comes, the Old Testament is prophesied. He's going to put in order things that are chaotic. It's really interesting to me that Paul even speaks of this in Romans in chapter 8. We just heard a wonderful Selah moment from Pastor Kirk in Romans in chapter 8. But in Romans in chapter 8, it says, very specifically, verse number 19, that all creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subject to futility, not willingly, but of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. It is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It is waiting for that second coming of Christ. And it's interesting to me that when I look at verse number 20 of Romans chapter 8, it's interesting to me that when I study this, I come to the realization that it is not Adam who subjected it to futility. It was his sin. It was not even Satan himself, but it looks to me as if it was God allowing the frustration of human sin to be experienced in this present age. And the frustration of human sin in this present age causes all of creation to groan, saying, oh, that Christ would return. Oh, that the sons of God would be revealed in their glorified body. And I see that because it says he subjected it in hope. God in the text. See, sin does not subject in hope. It subjects for the purpose of damnation. But here the text says it's been subjected with hope. So that's what leads me to God allowing, permitting the frustration of things in your life. The frustration of things in this world, the frustrations that are all around us so that we will look up and see that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And that there's something greater, there's something beyond that. That is to correct the present chaos of the created order. And it's to cause the present creation that is so frustrated, including Christians, to stop, look at the Word, read the last three chapters and say, oh yeah, I see how it ends. And guess what? God wins. I win. And we say, yes, I get that. I get that. So a reason, number one, is to correct the present order in a way that I would see where the groaning and the laboring is all groaning for that eschatological hope of the kingdom. Oh, that the kingdom were here. Oh, that Christ were here. That is the desire. There's a second reason why we have the two phases. And I want to go beyond creation. I want to go to something highly significant, and that is to highlight the very faithfulness of our God. Men and women, I just can't help but say to you that one of the greatest joys is to read the Old Testament, and when God says in the Old Testament this is going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet as we sit here in 2008, we can rest assured it's going to happen, though prophesied so many years ago. Let me take you to one text. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel 37? Here is one that many people say it just couldn't happen in a literal way. Ezekiel 37 has two illustrations. Illustration number one is a valley of dry bones. And the data that has been given through Ezekiel is the data that is found in chapter 34, 35, and 36. And it's that God is going to restore to the kingdom to Israel, restore Israel to its place in the land. They're going to be part of the kingdom. But
in Ezekiel's day, as he writes in captivity, Babylonian captivity, he says, you know, how can this be? I mean, first of all, 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes have been taken away by the Assyrians and the Ninevites. As you're studying Jonah, many of you an adult right now, Sunday school classes, where are they? Where are they? And then you turn to Revelation chapter 7, and there you find that God's going to select 144,000, and you begin to read, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and all 12 tribes are listed. It's overwhelming to consider that everything God said in the Old Testament is going to take place, to highlight God's faithfulness. So illustration number one are the dry bones. And it says here in the text, he said to me in verse 3, he said, son of man, can these bones live? I answered him, Lord, only you know. You ever seen bones on the side of the road? Can they live? Well, God, if you want to do it, you can make those bones live. But I don't know. And verse number 4, so he said, prophesy to these bones and say, the dry bones live. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I'm going to cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. I'll cover you with skin, put breath in you. You're going to live. Verse 7, so I prophesied. Suddenly there is a rattling of the bones. Can you imagine? What would you do? You would look for cover, wouldn't you? There's a rattling of the bones. Skin covers the bones. Verse 8. But there's no breath, end of verse 8. So he says, prophesy about breath. And so I prophesy. And all of a sudden, what happens? Verse 10, breath comes in them, and they live, and they stand on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, hope is lost, we're cut off. Where are we? It can never happen. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come from your graves. I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 14, I'm going to put my spirit in you. You're going to live. Illustration number 2, verse 15. Take two sticks. Stick number 1, write on it Judah. Stick number 2, write on it Ephraim, Joseph. And as you look down, verse 17. Join them together to one stick, so that they become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what this means? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will join it with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. Wherever they have gone, I will gather them from every side. I will bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided to two kingdoms again. Men and women, when you understand that Ezekiel is writing and somewhere after the Babylonian captivity of 586, and in 722, a century and a half earlier, the 10 tribes had been disseminated all over the place. And where are they? They're lost. And 150 years later, God says to Ezekiel, remember those northern tribes, Ephraim? Yeah, okay. You know Judah? Yeah, put them together, one stick. I'm going to bring from all the nations my people. How can that be? It has to be something far and above anything that we can imagine in our mind. And when you turn to the book of Revelation, and it talks about the tribes and people from all the tribes, when it talks about the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and gives them names and gives them descriptions, you just have to say, God, you are in control, highlighting the faithfulness of God. There's a third one that I would see here, a reason for, very important reason, why we have the thousand-year reign. Turn back in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4, I think, is such a sweet verse. God is going to bless the martyrs of the tribulation. I think that we have an idea that the tribulation is something that, you know, can be endured or will be endured. And when we think of tribulation, we think of, well, we broke our arm once and there was a lot of pain, or we burned our hand with fire, there was a lot of pain. But to understand the tribulation, you have to understand Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he says this: I am going to send a great tribulation upon the earth that has never been seen since the beginning of the world, nor will it ever be seen. And except for the sake of the elect, I will shorten those days. But during the tribulation, there is going to be a multitude of martyrs for Jesus Christ as you read through the book of Revelation. People that the Antichrist literally just obliterates. They won't take his name, so they can't buy, so they're going to starve. They're going to be literally killed. Fathers against sons and daughters against mothers and families broken up and things happening that are absolutely incredible. And it says in the Holy Text, there has never been a day like it. So you think, how bad was the flood? You think of all the people dying in the flood. But you see, their death was imminent. With the tribulation, it is going to be for 7 years, and specifically the great part of the tribulation for 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And for all of that time, people are running for their lives who are believers, people are being slaughtered for their faith. And you want to know what slaughter is? Just read what's in the news, how people are killed in gruesome ways. And the Bible says nothing compares. The Holocaust with Hitler does not compare. The flood does not compare. It just doesn't compare. Nothing since the beginning of time compares with the tribulation that will be upon the earth. And so what is God going to do? God is going to, look at verse number 4, watch. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast, that's Antichrist, or his image, and had not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived again. They are resurrected, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I tell you, men and women, when you consider what God wants to do, he wants to highlight what Antichrist could not do. There was a lust for power, a lust for control, and he wanted to do this, but his time was only 42 months in the Great Tribulation. God is going to cause them, as we read in chapter number 19 last week, verse 20 of Revelation, God is going to put Antichrist and the false prophet into hell when at his second coming. Then he's going to set up chapter 20, verse 4, the thrones. And John specifically sees the martyrs. They are not the only ones on the thrones, as we find out. But at this moment, when John looks, he specifically sees those who have been martyred by none other than the Antichrist and his lust for power. And they are going to reign unlike what the Antichrist could not do. And they're not just going to do it for a few weeks or a few months or a few years. It's going to be for 1,000 years. Adam lived to be 930 years. Methuselah, 969 years. That's an entire lifespan, didn't quite make it to 1,000. They are going to reign 1,000 years. God is going to bless the martyrs of the tribulation. Fourthly, he's also going to exalt his church. How I love it. Turn back to chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. Stop there at the end of chapter 2. This is how he's going to bless his church. As you see prophetically, in verse number 25, he says to the church of Thyatira, "Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And here is a statement that comes from Psalm 2, though not a direct quotation. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." I have been given this from my Father, and to you, Church of Thyatira, you have become. I want you to know you're going to rule with me over the nations. And how's the end in verse number 29? "Whoever has an ear to listen to what the churches are saying, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, listen, perceive, understand. I'm going to exalt this group of people, which is called my church." In fact, look at chapter 3 since you're here, and look over, if you will, at the faithful church, the church of Philadelphia, in verse number 12. In verse number 12, it says this: "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, we know that there is no temple in the eternal kingdom. Chapter 21 tells us that. But there is a temple in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign. And the promise to the church at Philadelphia is this, you overcome and you are going to be key, a pillar in my temple. Look down, if you will, at chapter 3 here in the church at Laodicea, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You're going to be with me on my throne. Whoever has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. I speak to the church at Laodicea. I speak to the church at Philadelphia. I speak to the church at Thyatira. But listen, I am speaking to all of the churches. He is going to exalt his church in the tribulation, just like he's going to bless and exalt the martyrs of the tribulation. Fifthly, he's also going to honor Christ's disciples. I gave mention of this in Luke 22. Why don't you turn to Matthew 19? That's a different passage. One curse. Or you can just listen. When Peter is amazed when he sees the rich young ruler who comes and wants to be saved, and Christ says, sell everything you have, and then you can follow me. And they're kind of amazed at that. And, you know, who can be saved? Verse 23 and following. And Jesus in verse 26 says, with men it's impossible, with God everything is possible. And then Peter makes this statement, verse 27. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We're not like the rich man. I mean, we left our boats, our parents, our business, everything. We left it all. What are we going to have? Verse 28, look it carefully. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's an incredible statement. And it lodged in their mind. They couldn't get away with it. So in chapter 20, in verse number 20, you find Zebedee's two sons, James and John, going to Mama and saying, Mama, would you ask Jesus if we could have the throne on this side of him and this side of him? So that's exactly what happens. She comes and she asks, could my sons please sit on the right hand, on the left hand? And says in the text, Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. And by the way, it's not my place to give it. It's the Father's place to have it. And verse number 24, it says, and when the other 10 heard what James and John had asked for, they were so happy, the text says. No, they were very indignant because, you know why? They didn't think of it themselves. They were very upset. See, Jesus promised in chapter 19, you're going to rule on the thrones. You know, but you see, man is not satisfied with that. Man wants to be right next to the king. And that lodged in their minds. But I would say this to you, that the disciples that the world looked down upon, the disciples, are these Galileans, Acts chapter 2? Who are these people that can't speak? And yet, listen to them as we hear the language of our mother tongue coming from them as we hear the wonderful works of God. I mean, they looked down upon these Galileans. They're fishermen. They're uneducated. They looked in Acts chapter 4 as Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin. And it says, they looked at these men and they said, these are ignorant and unlearned men. That's what the Sanhedrin thought of James and thought of Peter, thought of John, thought of Andrew, thought of all the rest of them. They're just agrammatoi is the Greek. They are without grammar. They don't have talk. They don't put sentences together. And they're coming in here telling us that Jesus is risen from the dead. Listen, just keep your mouth shut. Don't ever speak of his name again. And Christ is going to honor these disciples. There is a sixth reason, and I think this is so wonderful, and that's this. If you turn back to Revelation, when you turn back to Revelation, find, I think, the greatest and most powerful statement on the grace of Christ in the 1,000-year reign. Here's what's going to happen, men and women. There's going to be evangelists called 144,000 evangelists that are coming through the tribulation that will not die. They are going to take the truth. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to make it through the tribulation, and in their unglorified body, they're going into the millennium. They become the flames and evangels, which will continue to preach the gospel, and the gospel will be preached for 1,000 years, and there will be many people coming to Christ. I mean, these 144,000 and Jews are incredible figures in the text of Revelation. But when you think of what God is doing, he's doing this. He has already pre-written history about Gog and Magog. He has already pre-written history that this is how it's going to end. He has pre-written history that the nations will be ruled by those that the world despises. All of this is pre-written history. Why does he do that? Look at chapter 22. Verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. Blessed are all those who do his commandments. And by the way, I skipped verse 13. I'm doing it for time's sake because I know you're hungry, you know, and you got to feed our body in just a moment. But look what he calls those. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and then the first and the last. That is so significant, men and women. I just hate to pass it. Just to say this, that's how Christ can look at history. He knows the end from the beginning. And he can tell all the things that are going to be taking place and back it all the way up. He's not some kind of local prognosticator who stands there and says, now I prophesy this might happen, this might happen, this might happen. But he is Alpha Omega. He is the end. He is the beginning. He is the first and last. And he sums everything up. This is pre-written history. You talk about the grace of Christ. He knows the nations are coming after him. Verse number 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they can enter the gates of the city. But outside, dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves lying. I, Jesus, send my angel to testify to you, that's a plural, to you all who are in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Let him who hears, come. Let him who's thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him come. Drink of the water of life. He ends up pre-written history by looking out at the world and saying, come to me. Come to me. It is free. There will be people who are saved by the millions, but the invitation is to anyone who will come. You talk about the exercise of grace to the highest point. This is it. And finally, the last thing, and this is a verse that is tucked away in the resurrection chapter of Paul. Where is the resurrection chapter of Paul found? Very good. 1 Corinthians 15. Hold your finger here in chapter 21 because we're coming back. You really didn't think I was going to get through these 7 points, did you? Neither did I. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a little verse tucked away that I want to show you what's going to happen in the end, where the Father is fully honored. And this is what happens. Chapter 15, verse 20, it says this, now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of dead. As in Adam all die, all in Christ be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, the second coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after he had put an end to all the rule and authority and power. That, my friends, is the most powerful verse on the kingdom. When you look at the reign of Christ, or you see the thousand-year reign, and finally all the enemies are placed under his feet, as we saw all of those things that were taking place, they are placed under his feet. He is ruler over all things, and Satan now is in hell, along with all of those who stood at the great white throne. Then you find the new order, and the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father, and he shall reign forever and forever and forever. Now, with that said, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. It says in verse number 1, I saw this new heaven and new earth. Here we have this final order of things. The Father has now the kingdom, and it's a new heaven, new earth. There's no more sea. There's nothing that smacks of the old order. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Each of these are just pregnant with meaning, men and women. If you look at chapter 11 of Revelation, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. It's so corrupt. So when you look here in chapter 21 and verse number two, now we have this new Jerusalem that's holy. It's not Sodom. It's not Egypt. It's holy. It's coming down from heaven. And notice, it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is that like? Just come to a wedding and see what it's like. We've got to give keys to the prospective bride so they can get in at 3 o'clock in the morning because the wedding's at 7 o'clock that night. So they can get everything perfect, down to the toenail. I want it perfect. And I'm being a little facetious, and I'm very grateful, okay? Very grateful. But let me just straighten our theology out a little bit. I hear a lot of people singing about, I got a mansion over Hilltop. You're asking God for a what? A mansion, and God's prepared a city. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. What is that place? The place is not the nicest house on the lake. The place is not a three-story mansion with a five-car garage. The place is identified for us in chapter 21 and verse number 2. It is a city, an entire city, that has been prepared like a bride prepares herself for her wedding day. It is so opulent, so beautiful, so magnificent, there is no way that we can put it into words. He tries by talking about the foundation, by talking about the gates. He talks a little bit about the streets of gold and those kinds of things. He talks about all of this as he tries to help us understand that the kingdom is not about your mansion on a hilltop. Your kingdom is a city descending from heaven, and it's where God is. And it says in verse number 3, there, with a loud voice, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God. There will be no sorrow, verse 4, because God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. Former things are passed away. Verse 5, I'm going to make everything new. Verse 6, it is done. Why? Because I am Alpha and Omega. I can write the history. And yet, verse 6b, his grace and mercy, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. Are you thirsty? Do you want this? And come. Verse 7, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things. If you want to inherit a little lake and a little land and a four-car garage, go inherit it. We inherit all things. And I will be his God. And here's the best part. And he will be my son. You have the bride imagery in verse 2, but now you have father-son imagery in verse 7. The overcomer, I love what Beale says in his commentary. The overcomer are those who have not compromised in the face of persecution their faith. And what is it that is outside the city? Verse 8, the opposite of the overcomer, they're called cowards. They have compromised their faith in the face of difficulty. They are unbelieving. They're not trusting God. They are abominable. They're murderers. They're sexually immoral. Every facet of porneia. They are sorcerers or idolaters. They are liars, and they have part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. When you look at those verses, men and women, let me tell you, the scriptures are clear. God has prepared for us a city. And this city is nothing like anyone has ever seen. Nothing like anyone has ever seen. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Why do I speak on the kingdom these last two Sundays? It is because of this. Because our eyes are on this kingdom, my life, my job, my position, my bank account. My this, my that. And all you do is open up the scriptures and it's your name, your kingdom, your will. It's opposite of where the world is causing the church to look. The world says to the church, you want people, then you have to have this. You want people, you have to do that. Listen, when we look at the text of scripture, this text of scripture says this, all of those who love Christ, all of those who are focused on the kingdom, let's meet. Let's sing about it. Let's rejoice. Let's be thrilled with the person of Christ. And that runs contrary to our world today. So where are you? Where am I? Take your hymn book and turn to 478. Would you do that real quick? Actually,
Amen. Thank you so much for being here today, and honored that you are here tonight. A very special time. Start right at 6 o'clock. We have our secret ballots all done, and we'll be able to hand them out tonight and have you fill that out at the beginning of the service, so that by the end of the service we'll know what the exact count is, and I'll be able to give that to you. And then also we have, I think, 15 who will be sharing their testimony tonight. And we look forward to having them do that with us. And by the way, all those in new members class, we do meet at 4 o'clock this afternoon, room 122. Just a reminder, we'll finish up there and have a couple of things to do as well. So thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for having your ears and hearts open. And so aren't you glad he wins? And because he wins, we have got a great prospect in front of us. Thank you for listening. I had somebody say last time, there's just so much information, I didn't get it written down. Listen, get the CD, okay? Just get the CD, listen to it, and then whatever you need to correct, write me an email, okay? Do that. But I just felt like I wanted to spend a couple of messages on just getting our focus off of ourselves and onto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I don't know if you could tell it, but my heart was thrilled about that message as God was speaking to me about the way that I so quickly succumbed to my own personal pride and my own personal kingdom, and my own personal life. And God has to just knock me out of the chair and get me on my knees and say, Daniel, you know, it's not about you, it's about me. And there's nothing that'll do that more than a study of the book of Revelation and the kingdom. So you know, thank you for listening. I trust the Lord to give you a great afternoon. And remember, these people give testimonies tonight. They're not necessarily public speakers, and I know you know that. So just pray for them today that God would give them peace. You know what it was like to stand before these people and give their testimony. And God would just grant them peace, and they'd be able to speak from their hearts. I think it'll be a blessing. My wife and I are going to pray. I will pray, but she's going to walk with me to the back as I pray, okay? So why don't you come over here, honey, and the joy of my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindnesses to us. Thank you for these people, and thank you for this time in history in which you've brought us. We're so overwhelmed by the thought of the kingdom. The King reigning in his resurrected body upon this earth, topography changes, animal kingdom changes, hearts change, people change, Lord, so many things. And I thank you for this thought of the division of the two phases so that there can be a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and at the same time there can be a literal fulfillment of what the future eternal kingdom is like without any temple, without any sea, without all the things that we think are so necessary today, and ruling and reigning with Christ forever. So, Lord, it's hard for us to comprehend, but it is truth. So help us to live that way, we pray. Thank you for this time in history. Thank you for these people. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have blessed us as a local assembly. For all of our visitors, Lord, may they come to understand that we are just simple people who have been saved through the grace of God. Encourage their hearts today, we pray, and bring them back. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.